again, reminded afresh. Without you, I fall apart, we sang. My one defense, my righteousness. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. And I just, as we hear those words, what a great reminder of our need for him. And that's where we want to start today, is that reminder of our need for the Lord. And we're going to dive right in this morning. Just reminded of where we were last Sunday, for those who perhaps weren't with us, but then knowing where we're going this Sunday. Last Sunday, we began, and for those who may remember, when we look at the law of God, and as we move on in our study in the book of Exodus, we are looking at the law of God. There were 613 laws written in God's word. Now, there was a book that the Jewish religious leaders wrote called the Mishnah, in which they wrote their own laws that were based on and surrounded many of God's laws. But of those 613 laws that God gave through Moses, 10 of them God wrote with his very own finger on tablets of stone. And so that's why we've parked here for a moment. And that is, as we look at the laws of God, there were many, and we often divide it and call it, there was God's moral law, there was the ceremonial law. But ultimately, in the midst of it all, God took the time to communicate personally, firsthand, speaking out of the fire on a mountain with his people, these first 10 statements or commandments. And secondly, he took the time to write this law with his very own finger on tablets of stone. And so what he wrote, what he spoke, is so foundational, so important, that we want to spend the time to not just blow past it, because often we do the Ten Commandments and we recite them in portion and we contemplate them. But here God was communicating this law. And as God began to write and speak, we began with last Sunday those words when it said, if you recall, you shall have no other God before me. And it all begins with God. And last week we looked at the fact that God was the standard. And part of this law, that as God was communicating before them, was that the very first purpose was to reveal his holiness to the people, that they might see the standard of righteousness. And God was communicating that standard. And as we looked last week, it drives us to come before God and know this, that when we come to the Lord, when we seek righteous lives, we must be careful that we come to the right standard of what is right and what is righteous. And so if we come, and we use by way of example the Israelites, all of those whom had been born in captivity under another nation, under a nation worshiping other gods, under a nation with different values, under a nation who lived different lives with different priorities. If our experience, our childhood, or our past remains our standard of righteousness or right living, we can entirely miss the mark. If we choose our friends, or even Christian celebrities or Christians we know, and they become our standard of righteousness or right living, we can entirely miss the mark. If we take our own emotions or our own desires and make them our standard for righteousness or right living, we can entirely miss the mark. God had brought the people where he was going to show them his standard of righteousness, his absolute holiness, so that they might see him and know him. And today, as we read on, we mentioned that the first four laws written by God were those that had to do with our relationship to God first. And the remaining six then were an outworking of that relationship to our fellow man. And we need to first have our relationship right with God if we ever hope to have our relationship right with fellow man. We can't assume to have a right relationship, to have unity, or to be walking rightly with others if we aren't first walking rightly before a holy God, if we haven't allowed him to have his way. And so today, we first come before a God to whom we must have no other God. He is first and foremost. Words we've used many times. He has to not just be prominent, but preeminent in our lives, the greatest. And there are to be no idols, no other standards, nothing lifted up higher or greater than him. It says this in Exodus 20 and verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now I'm going to stop there because we know that we are not to lift anything above God. But as we begin to learn about God and see the holiness of God, the question remains then how we respond to God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We read some words there about God visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children. And those can be difficult words. And I think we're going to read those words again in the book of Exodus. And so I think it would be appropriate for us to actually take some time and talk a little bit about what the Bible says about generational sin and what God says about it, and perhaps as we read, what we'll read about God judging it. But that's not going to be our focus now and in this moment. So we'll get there. But I think as we look, as we know God needs to be first, he's our standard, he's our life, and he's the one we come before. When we begin to see that standard of holiness today, we want to look at what is our response to that God. And so we're to make him God and God alone. We're to have no idols, raise nothing above him or even seated beside him. But as we come to that standard, when we see that holiness, what are we to do? Well, I think it's a good time for us to pause for a second and just remember why the law was given. One, as we just mentioned, the first purpose was to reveal the holiness of God, to reveal the standard of God's righteousness, to reveal his character to the people. So a group of people coming out of a different life, having seen people worship different gods, he was going to declare to them who he was in full. That is, he was going to reveal his character to them. So as we read on in the book of Exodus, we're going to read about a God who says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Why? Because he was a God who was entirely and incredibly faithful. A God who, we read, is faithful even when we are faithless. God was going to say, "Do not murder." Why? Because his holy character was a God who would never take a life unjustly. And so I think it appropriate that, again, as we read on, there are many who read the scriptures and see a God who is all about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and just walking through, waging war, and slaughtering all at will for no rhyme or reason, other than they were not his people. And the truth is, when you go and dig deep and look at all the verses in the context, God never took a life unjustly. And in fact, as we read in our study in Exodus, God even waited. And remember that promise in Exodus chapter 15 to Abraham? "Your descendants are going to go into a land that is not their own. For 400 years, they will be enslaved." Why? because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. God would even go out of his way to postpone, to hold his people before bringing them in a wave of judgment into a land he was preparing for them, until he was confident that what? The people in that land, sin had come to a place of completion. That is, that their rejection had been final and to its full. And so God never took a life unjustly. And so God was displaying to them the full holiness of his character. And in that, now we have a response to that holiness when we begin to see who we are in light of who he is. It drives us to a place. So not only was he going to reveal the holiness of his character, the second was he was going to provide a means and a rule of conduct for his people. Remember that his people were to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. They were to be set apart among this world. They were to lead people into worship and allow a watching world to see what it looked like to walk with a holy God. Not an idol, not an empty God, but a full and real living God. And so God was shining a light on the fact that in light of knowing him and his holiness, they were to live differently from the rest of the world. And that difference was seen in what God was doing and how it was God was calling them. They were a distinct people. The last thing we'll note this morning is that this law was coming in not to be a way in which to become righteous, though that's how the people ended up taking it, isn't it? That if they could only keep every word, every letter, every minute detail, they would become righteous or right standing or God-like in that way. But God actually... He declared through Paul, listen to this, Romans 3 and verse 19. It says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, God was not just declaring a way and a means to righteousness. Do A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and you will be righteous. You will be right before me. And in your seeking to be living in a God-like manner, this is the key. No, actually, Paul writes for us in Romans 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth would be closed and the world may become accountable to God. What was God doing with the law? When he declared his righteous character and his holiness to them, it was actually to shut every mouth, to show them just how holy he was in contrast and comparison to who they were. It was showing them the bar, not that the law would justify them, but it would show them how high the bar was and how far short they had fallen. Through the law would come the knowledge of sin. Paul would go on in Romans chapter 5 and say this, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus. He said, listen, when the law came in, sin actually increased. Why? Because as God began to declare his holiness, it began to shine a light in the depravity and the wickedness of man's own heart. Paul would go on to say, again, in his word, he'd say, the law, when it came, and here's how he put it in Romans 7, he said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I had not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. So here God said, listen, thou shalt not covet. And now, as I begin to see God's holiness and that who God is and God's holy character, I begin to see just how much my heart longs to covet. I see just how who I really am in light of who He really is. And so here's where we want to go today, that in Galatians 3, Paul writes to the Galatian church this, and this is where we kind of set the stage as we read the rest of these commandments. It says in Galatians 3, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So the law was holding them in custody. They were held there as guilty. But it was holding them until the faith would be revealed. It then says this in Galatians 3. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I love how Paul writes that the law was there as a tutor. Isn't that a great picture? The law came in to show you not just how far short you fall from God's perfection, from God's glory and God's goodness. It came as a tutor so that when you see your depravity, when you see how far short you fall, you see your need for Christ. You see your need for a Savior, and you see your need for forgiveness, and you see your need for the sacrificial Lamb of God. You see your need for a way to get back to God because you can't get there on your own. It was a tutor. It was a teacher to come alongside and show you the way. And yet, we take that tutor and we put it on the platform and we put it in a place or in a premise where it becomes as great as the one who is there to save us. As I mentioned last week, a quote from Ravi Zacharias, you can use a mirror to see that your face is dirty, but the mirror was never intended to be used to clean your face. Right? It can show you where you fall short. It shows you the grit. It shows you the grime. But the mirror was never intended to rub your face on it to cleanse you or clean you. No, it was to point you, as I do every day, to my children, to the bathroom, to the sink where you need to wash, right? It was to show you the grit, the grime, the dirt, the depravity, so that it would lead you to the one who can cleanse you and clean you. But we tend to take it and make it more, the means, the end. We take and we make it and we read it. And here's the difficult part. Not only do we read these laws for ourselves, we tend even more so to read them for others around us. How much easier to read the laws and think, ah, I know exactly who needs to hear that today. Ah, someone needs to read Thou Shalt Not Covet a little more, huh? Ah, I know someone who needs to read Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery today. I know someone who needs to read Thou Shalt Not Take Up an Idol Before Me today. It's so easy to read the law and to try and hold others' feet to that law. I have one good friend, and every time he comes around, I'm wondering what Old Testament scripture he's going to quote next, because he loves the fire and brimstone. He loves eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And every time he comes, there's another group saying something, and he loves to hold the politically correct and their feet to the fire. And he has some verse always stored up in the perfect timing and in the perfect light to condemn them and to pick up rocks and be prepared to stone them. I know what God would have done if we were only the Old Testament. We would have picked up rocks and stoned them all, you know, and he's ready. And it's so easy to read the commandments and hold other people's feet to that fire, isn't it? And yet, it's a whole nother story to read the commandments, see where we fall short, and where we don't line up or live up. And it shouldn't just drive us to guilt. No, it should drive us to a Savior who, where, as I just mentioned, where does it, what did we just sing? Where sin runs deep, your grace abounded all the more. It should drive us to the grace of God and his ability to make us so much more. Not just to try harder, but to bow down on our knees more and to come to him. That's what the law was there for. And so as we read, we mentioned it all starts with God, right? It all starts with he who is our king. He is our line and our standard. If we measure ourselves up to anything else, we miss it. If we try and measure up to anything, anyone, any denomination, any group, any proclamation, if we measure up again to our experience, our emotions, the norm of society today, our neighbor, we miss. And in that same way, though, when we raise anything else up to be on par with him or like him or worship in comparison to him, we miss the mark. And so today, I'd like to dive a little bit more just into that verse. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because it is a great example of how we often trivialize the words that God gives for us. Now, it's something serious. It says, you shall not, Exodus 20, verse 7, take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. He calls it a punishable offense. And yet today, here's how we often view, do not take the Lord's name in vain. I trivialize it or reduce it down to when God's name is used as a swear word, right? And it's when, you know, someone says, oh my God, or God damn this, or uses Jesus as an exclamation point at the end of their sentence, right? And it's like, oh, God's name in vain. And I might suggest to you today that we can get our backs up, and it does to me also when someone uses Jesus' name. It doesn't sit right. It doesn't feel right. And yet if I reduce and convict people simply based on their words, I miss altogether the heart behind those words. And remember, God is always more concerned not about what the symptoms are on the outside, but what the root is on the inside. And today, taking the Lord's name in vain is so much more than, you know, where do we stop? Do we judge people for when they say, it says I've been signed out. Are you guys, can you still hear me? Can everyone hear me? Yes? Thumbs up? Good. Okay. I just got a warning that I had been signed out or something. So we're good. If we get to a place where do you start and stop judging people? Is it when they say the words, oh my God, or when they finish the text message with the letters OMG? Do you know what I mean? How far are we going to take our judging the line? You know what? God is not interested in the symptoms on the out, but on the heart and the root within, on the in. And if we trivialize it and we reduce it down to simply those words, then we miss it altogether and we fail in our response to a holy God. Now, today, and I would like to equate, when we talk about what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain, we need to equate it with devaluing or lessening or emptying the fullness of. Here's an example that was just a good reminder to me. And I remember during our time in ministry, we would often deal with students and their circumstances, all right, that would arise. And I would always say, and today we're in that time where you can go online and you can listen to sermons and you can listen to messages and you can do a lot. You can attend a whole year of Bible school online. But you know what I would say after having spent 20 years in a Bible college atmosphere? What was irreplaceable about a year of Bible school was not the teaching, because you can find better teachers, and I'm surprised half of you are still here and haven't found better sermons online somewhere, because you can, and I could point you to a few, and maybe next week I'll send you a link and we'll see how many are still here. But listen, you can find amazing teaching and preaching and all these things. Here's what was irreplaceable about a year of Bible school: taking 100 students, putting them in tight confines, putting them in subpar accommodations that trapped 8 to 10 of them in a room together, making them share not enough bathrooms between the number of them, right? Giving them a schedule that half of them didn't want to follow, giving them duties and daily duties that they had to take care of that many of them hated. And I'll tell you what, here's what was irreplaceable: the friction that was created in community and the stuff that boiled to the surface. And in a year, we often equated 1 year in Bible school was like 10 years in church, because not only did you sit through a lot of Bible teaching, but the things you dealt with, you ended up dealing with church discipline, and heart attitudes would arise, and conflict would arise that you would end up having to deal with. And the experience of going through those motions was 90% of the learning. Learning patience with roommates that drove you to craziness. Learning forgiveness to people who acted in ways that seemed unforgivable. Dealing with things that came up. And here's one of the things we often dealt with, and often our student handbook was a reaction to things in past. One of the things we often said was, please don't lend out your vehicle unless you're willing to lose it. Like, just don't do it. And I'll explain why. And I don't know if we have any Jeep owners today in our congregation, but here's something we found on more than one occasion: that every time a student came with a Jeep, and students, we had ones that were stingy, ones that were giving, ones that were gracious, ones that not so. But you know what? There were those that came and they could show up with a brand new car and hand the keys to anybody at any time. But on two or three occasions, which is a lot if you think about it, two or three occasions, I know of students who handed the keys to a nearly brand new Jeep and gave it over to another student. And I'll tell you what they found. They got it back scratched up, mirrors bent, and when they gave it over to that person, they said, "What have you done to my car? What did you do to my Jeep?" And this is the response every time: "It's a Jeep. Like, we took it up a mountain. Isn't that what you're supposed to do?" So they thought Jeep equals logging road. Jeep equals, I'll never forget one time we found in the morning a Jeep sunk up to its axles on the Cape Henry Harbor beachfront, and tide was coming in. And when the question came out, and yes, it wasn't their Jeep that they had sunk out there. And when the question was, "What did you just do?" Here's the response: "It's a Jeep." Isn't that amazing? Like, in their mind, this is what you do with it. I mean, isn't that what it was made for? Something in their mind had devalued, right? They didn't understand the value of that vehicle. They hadn't paid for it. They hadn't bought it. And to them, they had been lent it. And when they were lent it, they could use that thing for whatever they wanted it to. And they could use it how they liked. And you know what? I think sometimes this is the way we treat God and God's name. It's simply something to be used. You've given the keys. Now just go. And we respond with, "It's a Jeep, isn't it? Now I've been given freedom. I'm going to go where I want. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to follow how I want. And if we can put it this way, there's a number of ways in which it's been said that we can take the Lord's name in vain. And I want you to keep that mindset of devaluing, not understanding the fullness. One of those ways is hypocrisy. When we declare God's name and we declare ourselves children of that name, and then we go and turn and do something else. We use the name of a God of love to defend actions of hate. That's using the Lord's name in vain. That's using God's name for what it was not intended, and using it to defend things that God said, using it to defend things that God had nothing to do with. And I see this all around us today, that people use God's name to defend actions of hate, actions of bigotry, and all the while declare we are walking in the will of the Lord. Dangerous ground, really dangerous. Because you're using God's name for your own vain purpose, your own things, your own to defend your own thoughts and actions. And God warned people of this very thing. Listen to what God said in Matthew 23 and verse 2. He said to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you like to seat yourselves in the chair of Moses. And therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. These are words we read recently. It goes on and says this in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow these who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on the sea and the land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. What was his woe to these Pharisees and these scribes? That they were using the name of the Lord, they were using the office of the Lord, and yet in everything they were doing, defrauding, defaming, and distracting people from the true essence of that which is the essence of the Lord. They were making a mockery, and they were, again, diluting the fullness that comes from the Father. And we must be on guard that we don't attach ourselves, that we might in vain use God's name to defend or to do anything that is not from God himself. That we take up a cause of hate or hurt and do it in the name of a God of love and care and compassion. And I think in the church today, we must be very aware of these things. A second one can be covenant breaking. When we make an oath or a promise in the name of the Lord, God is my witness, and we declare that we will do, we will keep, or we will be before God, and then we treat that oath, that covenant, frivolously. And we simply walk away. And again, we come to a place where we need to be mindful, be watching, that when we make an oath before God, that we treat it as holy, that we treat our word with God and the words from God as something important. Now, something I think that we'll need to look at as we go on in our study is that there's a difference here between walking with a heart given before the Lord and following the things of the Lord, and a heart that is based in legalism that is set apart from the Lord. Empty actions and pushing people to actions that are man's attempt at righteousness versus walking righteously before a righteous king. And as God begins to declare his glory, as God begins to shine that light on that line of who he is and how far short we fall, it needs to drive us again as we begin to see our inability to the ability of God. But we'll not know God's ability unless we come to him wholly and only. The last one I want to look at is that very thing. As we devalue, it's using the name of God lightly and treating him lightly. And perhaps that's where we get our words using OMG as being, you know, simply using God's name in jest or sport or for our own amusement or purpose. But I want to use this to come full circle back to the book of Exodus, because I want you to hear what happened to a group of people in Exodus. And right now we're in Exodus 20. But I want you to see something that happens and is going to happen in Exodus chapter 24. Listen to what it says about Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons. Exodus 24 in verse 9. This is after the mount is on fire. God's communicated his commandments. The people have cried out, Lord, Moses, you speak to God and tell us. We do not want to hear God's voice anymore, lest we die. And God brings the elders up to both hear from him and see him. And listen to this picture. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw God, the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and they drank. Now I'm going to stop, because isn't that an incredible picture? Not only had the people of Israel seen the presence of God descend on a mountain in fire, not only did they hear the word of God come out of peals of thunder and lightning, and they all perceived what God said, but now the nobles of God were allowed to go up into the thick cloud, and there they saw God, and by God's grace, he did not strike out against them. But what does it say? They ate and they drank with him, and they saw him, and under his feet there was pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky. What an incredible picture, right? Did the people know the holiness of God? Had they seen not only the character, but the fullness of this God? Yes. But if we go on to read Leviticus and chapter 9, listen to what it says about those people. It says in Leviticus 9, verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. He stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Do you see it again? Here they come before the Lord. They bring offering to the Lord. Fire comes out from before the Lord, consumes the offering. And what's the people's response? They fell on their faces. There's the response. Utterly holy, I am nothing before you. I cannot stand on my own two feet. Yet now, listen to this. Leviticus chapter 10, the next verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, now do you get who they are? They were part of the party who went up and saw the Lord's presence himself on the Mount Sinai in the midst of the smoke to see him face to face and eat and drink with him. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying," and this is the following verses, that's verse 3, now verse 8, "The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, so that as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Now, what a dire warning. Here they are making some of the very first sacrifices on an altar before God. Remember Exodus, they're receiving all the laws from Moses. And now as we turn to Leviticus, they begin to practice those laws. And in the midst of them making these sacrifices, and remember, these are Moses' nephews, sons of Levi, next in line to be the priests of God. And yet by Aaron's warning in 10 verse 8, what does it tell us? You shall not drink before what? Neither your sons with you before entering the tent of meeting. You are not to come before me drunk. And it uses quite literally the word them bringing strange fire that God had not commanded. What does that mean? Here's a holy God whom not only did they know of, they had heard from, they had seen face to face. And yet when God said, "I'd like you to use this fire, not that fire. I'd like you to walk in this way, not that way. I'd like you to be about this purpose, not that purpose." What did they do? They chose to take any old fire. They chose to treat the sacrifice like any old sacrifice. They chose to treat God's name, God's sacrifice, and God's altar like any old altar. And God chose that moment to show and declare his holiness, to show the watching world that I cannot be treated frivolously. My name is not one just to be used to defend or be or do whatever you want to do with. I mean, that's like taking somebody else's Jeep and just doing whatever you want and handing it back and saying, "No, my name is not to be devalued, to be used however you want to use it." And today, we need to ask ourselves those questions. If the first four laws are about us being in right relationship to God first before we can be in right relationship to man on the out, the first deep and real question is there any place in my life, if it all starts with having no other God before me and lifting nothing else on par with me, have no other idol, no other standard, no other place. The next is in response. As I begin to see the holiness and the standard of God, the person and the character of God, is there anywhere in my life where I've begun to trivialize that God? As a defender of my thoughts, as a defender of my desires, as a way and means to my hopes and dreams, versus his. Is there anywhere in my walk, in my life, and in my way where I've not, and we could all say, I'm blameless by the law. I never use Jesus' name as an exclamation point, and I never finish a text message with OMG. I've got, never take the Lord's name in vain. Check. Wrong. How often do we come before him, a holy God, and treat him as unholy? A means to our end. Or as one put it, one theologian, using the name of God lightly and carelessly for charms or spells, jest or sport. Have we ever come to that place? And I think as we read these commandments, remember, not reading in order to condemn, but reading to bring us to the feet of Jesus. To say, Lord, take my insubordinate heart and make me righteous. Lord, take the unholy and give me an understanding of what true holiness really is. Psalm 51 verse 17 says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise, O God. Where has my sacrifice been to treat God, or to perhaps, you know, my idea of holiness has been not using the Lord's name in vain verbally, but where have I done it spiritually? In action, in heart. And I hope that as we come to the Lord, as we see the line of his holiness and who he is, moving forward, we need to have our eyes fixed firmly on him. And if we want to be the kingdom of priests that God desires, and this is something that's come as a reminder to me today, and I always speak out of my brokenness, not of my perfection, out of my inability and not my ability, but as my wife and I often have difficulties in marriage, there are times where we have to come back and see and realize our marriage will never be whole. Our marriage will never be fixed. We cannot assume to have right relationship together until each of us personally are in right relationship with the Lord. And so as we begin to seek the Lord today, as we begin to long for what it means to live righteously and walk rightly with one another together as a church in our community on Gabriola, as we represent his name, it starts with having no other God before him. It starts with having no idol or raising up no other standard as on par or greater than him. And it starts with treating his name as holy, not just in word, not just as an exclamation point at the end of a sentence, but as every word from the Lord as holy, that we would use his word to defend his things. And I think we have much to answer to in Christendom when we look back at things like, you know, things like the Crusades, in which they were running through people with swords in God's name, right? They were waging wars and killing people, all in God's name. I mean, taking God's name in vain, supporting my idea and ideals of righteousness, my purpose, my thoughts on how to get there with God's goodness and his glory. And I remind you today that you can use God's word to try and defend anything you want. You can manipulate it. You can take it. You can mold it and shape it to whatever motive you might have. The Ku Klux Klan will stand in white robes and hoods and hold up the holy word and say they're carrying out the things of God. Be careful. And while we may not be wearing white hoods today, we need to ask ourselves so subtly, and it may not be blatant discrimination. It may not be blatant things that seem as bad on the outward as others, as we see on the news. Today, what are those subtle little things where we've treated God as unholy? Where the subtle little things where we've taken the word of God lightly or taken his name in vain by using his words and his things to defend our things? I think I'm going to stop there and see what maybe that rings as you think or contemplate today, what that means. I don't know if there's any examples that might come to mind of what it means to devalue the things of the Lord or devalue. I think this is a great example that we looked at together when Moses struck that rock. Remember when he had called, when God had told him to strike the rock so that water might pour forth. And the second time God said, I want you to speak to the rock this time. And we read together how it all was a picture of Christ following them in the wilderness, providing for them. The grace of God was there and then. And when Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it, it was an offense punishable enough that he was not allowed to go into the promised land, the land of rest that he had longed for. Why? Because he suddenly had begun to rise up what he was doing for the people on par with or greater than what God was going to do for the people. He had begun to take the last, thus saith the Lord, and make it bigger and greater than this, thus saith the Lord. And today, as a church, it's such a good warning and time to come and to allow the Lord to shine a light in our heart. And perhaps it may take time for us to allow the Lord to sit and to stew and to say, God, where have I used your name to defend my hate when you're a God of love? Where have I used your name to defend my anger when you're a God of peace? God, where have I used your name to defend my things, my casual way, instead of taking up your way and walking with you in it? Any thoughts that come to your guys' mind? Again, we'll open it up. You can unmute yourself and dive right in. And just to share what the Lord, as always, what I have to say and share as the Lord's been sharing with me is only a springboard to hear for what the Lord is sharing with you. But as we look and contemplate what it means, not just to take the Lord's name in vain by word, but also by deed and heart, what challenges do you see for us as a church personally? Perhaps maybe there's some examples of how you've seen the Lord, you've seen this played out or lived out, maybe in your own life. What are some things that we can take encouragement by as we look to see and walk in the Lord and know him and his holiness and know that this is part of having our relationship right with him first before it can be right, getting things right inward with a holy God before that holiness can come outward to a watching world.